The fun thing about board games, one of the things I enjoy, is that when you come to a board game, you have to learn the rules. And some of you are like, why would that be fun? But I enjoy it. I enjoy it because it's like, it's tactics. You got to think through it. Well, how does this work? How does the economy of this game work? It takes some thought. It takes some foresight. And when you come to a rule book, if it's a well-made rule book, it's really interesting to learn and to pay attention. And I want you guys to kind of think like that today as we're coming to Hebrews. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 3 and 4. And it's a long passage, and it's kind of complicated. And I want you guys to think, I want to understand this. I want to understand what's being said to me through God's word. And because there's lots of details, we're going to be moving through a lot, you need to be paying attention. And so set yourself like you're about to sit down and play the game. Set yourself like you want to sit down and understand what's being said. Like it really matters for what's going to happen next in your life. So for those of you that like board games, you're like, all right, I'm in. For those of you that don't, you're like, well, why do we even talk about this? Maybe think about it like it's a really nice book. If you don't like board games, maybe you like books. Man, I'm about to read this really long, interesting book. So with that, we're going to want to carry forward a lot of what we talked about yesterday from the Psalms. It's going to play directly into what we're going to see here in Hebrews. Psalm 95 was all about praising the Lord, submitting to the Lord, surrendering to the Lord, and ended with a warning not to harden our hearts that we might enter God's rest. And as we'll see, that's what Hebrews 3 and 4 is about. Now, as we approach, as we go into prayer here to start out, I'm going to ask a question. This is the question for the day. We're going to answer it in the end. What is the big deal about daily dying to self? You know, one of the common definitions for surrender that we use here at EI is surrender is a daily dying to self and submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. But it's a daily thing. And I want to ask, why daily? Why not weekly? Why not once in my life? You know, I surrender to the Lord one time. Why every day? And I think our passage today gets at that daily factor. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, you are good and you do good. I know that you are speaking already. You've spoken through your word and you want to speak through it again afresh to us this morning. Pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you'd soften our hearts. Lord, I know that there has been hardening of hearts somewhere, whether it's already this morning or this past week or this past year, our whole lives, sin is hardening our hearts to some degree. And we pray, Lord, that you would soften us by your Spirit, that we could hear. We want to hear your word, Lord, and be changed by it, to be brought further into your blessing and closer to your promised rest. We pray that you do that through your word this morning, and pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, look with me at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. All right, already we're being told who he's talking to. Who's he talking to? Holy brothers. Now that word holy is an adjective. Sometimes if it's a noun, it's translated saints. You know, it's the people who are in the church that God has chosen and set apart. And the writer of this letter, the letter of Hebrews, is writing to people who are in the church, who call themselves Christians. And we know from the broader context of the letter that most of them are Hebrews. They're Jews who have become Christians. And the writer of this letter, we're not sure who he is. Some people thought it was Paul, and now we're pretty sure it's not Paul. Maybe it's somebody else. We don't know. It doesn't give his name. But he's some sort of early pastor, probably one of the first or second generation Christians right around the time of Christ, and he's writing to a church of Jewish believers. And that's important because he's about to talk about something that's very important to Jews. And he calls them holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. So those who are in the church, who are called by God, who trust in Christ, and they have a share. They have a group together. They have the same calling from God from heaven. So it's important for us that he's talking to Christians for what he's about to say. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, apostle in this case just means the one bearing the message. Jesus is sent by God to bear a message. And that's what he does in his ministry. That's going to, again, that's going to be important. We're going to hear a lot about speaking, about a message being brought both to us and to others. And Jesus is also the high priest of our confession. Now, you guys know the high priest in Israel was very important. He would make the sacrifices that helped make atonement for the sins of the Israelites so they could come to God, so they could come towards God's presence, so they could talk to God, so they could pray. That's what Jesus does for us. You know, we're not Jews. I don't think anyone in here is a Jew. Maybe you are. But Even if you are, you're probably a Jewish Christian, which kind of supersedes Jewishness. And we come to God through Christ. He's our high priest. He's the one who made atonement for sin so that we could come to God. Jesus, it says in verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So already he's being compared to the Jewish hero. Now, we have heroes in our day and age, but if you were a Jewish boy back in, you know, early AD, BC age, you would be looking up to Moses. Moses was the man. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. I skipped that one. All of those, he wrote those. And he was known as the most humble man to ever live. He was called the friend of God. You want to be like someone? You want to be like Moses. He was the man. Maybe after Moses, you want to be like David. Those two guys, it's kind of hard to pick. But Moses, they loved Moses. And so this pastor writing to his people says, you know how you love Moses your whole life? Jesus was faithful like Moses was faithful in all God's house. And then he says something amazing. For, verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And we thought Moses was pretty great. Moses brought the word. He spoke and told the law to the people. He led them out of Egypt. But Jesus is counted of more glory. And like Mr. Ben said yesterday, that glory is like weight. It's value, substance. Jesus is counted of more substance than Matthew. The message he brings has more substance. What he accomplishes has more substance than Moses. And how much more? As much more glory, it says, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Yesterday we talked about Legos. You know, come back to Legos. You can't leave them behind for too long. When we were kids, we built lots of Legos, and we had these three Lego pieces that made the hull of a ship. It was probably some sort of Viking ship originally. But we would always try to get those pieces first, and someone would always want to build a ship of some kind, a pirate ship, a Viking ship, a spaceship, something with this hull. I remember one time somebody built, they lengthened it. So it was supposed to be like this long, and instead it was like this long. It's like one of those 3-foot Subway sandwiches you could get back in the day. Point being, it was awesome. It was an awesome ship. But when you look at the ship and you say, that's awesome, who are you celebrating? You're celebrating the creator of the ship. You know, you can compliment the ship, but ultimately you're complimenting the one who made it. You know, if the artist is standing there and you say, this is an amazing painting, even if you're not talking to him, he's going to receive that as praise because he made it. But there's something different from being the maker of something than being the something. And the point here is Moses was part of the something. He's part of the house. But Jesus was the builder of the house. That's better. That's a lot better. And then we see a second metaphor here. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Now, servants can serve a lot of ways in these days, but how does he serve? He served to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So what did Moses do? He served to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And this is important, all that's being spoken. Moses testified with his mouth. He spoke something, and he spoke about something that's going to be said later. Why all these words? So many words. And the point is that Moses predicted. He pointed towards something that was going to happen later. He forecasted that there was going to be a better news later on. And it's easy to miss if we're not paying attention when we read the Old Testament, that it's anticipating something to come. And we know that that's Christ. Hebrews 1 tells us that, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has created the world. So how does God speak to us today? He speaks to us through his Son, not just through Moses. Not through a part of the house, but through the builder of the house. And I think it's important that we notice that what Jesus says, the good news Jesus brings, is better. But it's not better like a chainsaw is better. I don't know if you ever tried to cut down a tree with a handsaw, a regular handsaw. It could work for small trees. You get the bigger trees, you're like, man, this is a lot of work. And then someone hands you a chainsaw. What are you going to do with the handsaw? Toss it away. You don't need that anymore. You got a chainsaw. Just cut straight through it because it's so much better. But that's not the way the New Testament is better. You don't toss out the Old Testament because of the new covenant we have in Christ. You keep both together. It's like the Lord of the Rings. You ever read Lord of the Rings? You guys got to read Lord of the Rings. What are you doing? Yes, Lord of the Rings is awesome. Probably the best book series ever written. Maybe definitely. And the first book is really good. It's awesome. But you know what? The second and third book are better. There's more action, more adventure, more drama, more resolution, more satisfaction. But you're not going to toss out the first book after you read the second and third. You take them together. The first book set up, anticipated, helped us understand what was going to happen in book two and three, and their significance. In the same way, when you come to the New Testament, it's like that. It's part of a set. And the second part is better. And it's better and maybe even more relevant for us. But the first part is important, has a lot of context. So we spent a lot of time yesterday in the Old Testament. We were looking at Psalm 95, looking at Exodus, the Numbers. And it was good for us. And we could glean a lot from that. And now we're going to see even more glean from that through the New Testament. As it says, verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was just a servant. But Jesus, he's like a son. He's the builder and he's the son. Two different metaphors going on here that show he's better than Moses. And we are his house. We are the thing he's building. We are what God has come to claim and to create, his new creation, his new covenant people. We are that if. You are that house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And we're going to see this repeated a couple times, this kind of phrase. You are God's, you are his house, if you press on, if you continue to the end, as it says, it's going to say later in verse 14, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And this is carrying forward something Jesus taught. You remember the parable of the soils? I think one of the skits on Friday is going to be at the parable of the soils. But there's four kinds of soil. They all receive the same plea, the same seed. And some of them show the same growth at first. And they all look like good growth. But only the one that falls on good soil and ends up bearing fruit, it goes to the end of the process. Only that one was the good soil. So in the same way, in the Christian life, there are some that appear to have the fruit, that appear to have the life, that in the end fall away. And so we want to be among those who hold fast to the end. And all these thoughts about the faithfulness of Jesus, the faithfulness of Moses, the way they spoke and bore a message to people, makes the author of Hebrews think of Psalm 95. So look with me at verse 7 here in Hebrews. He's going to quote the last part of the psalm. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. This warning stands for us today. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Remember, he's writing to holy brothers. He's writing to them. He's saying, take care. Be careful, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. What's the danger? That our heart will not believe, will not trust the promise that we have from the Lord, the promise of entry into his rest. And he warns us not to be hardened, in verse 13, by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what sin does. It deceives us. We think we can do one thing and it'll result in this, and that's a deception. We think, oh, we'll still be happy in the end. We'll still get what we want in the end if we take this route, take this nice broad road. We don't see that the road to life is narrow, and there are few who take it. You know, I've had several jobs in my short life. I'm not too old yet, but I've had several jobs. You know, I've worked in landscaping. I've worked in building maintenance. I've worked in food industry a little bit, and I worked at a hardware store most recently before I worked here, a little bit of different job change, but I worked at a hardware store for about 3.5 years. And in almost every job I've had to confess sin to my employer, to my boss. You know, maybe some of you guys here have jobs, and I don't know whether you've done this or not, but it's my thinking is that pretty much everyone in life is going to have to apologize to their employer at some point. Unless, bless you, may the Lord keep you that you don't have to. But I anticipate you will. I most recently, I can think of at this hardware store back in Minnesota when I was there not too long ago. My boss, John, told me to go and to work on a project. He said, go over there and straighten up those boards. You know, they're all out of whack. Neaten them, make sure they're all flipped the right direction. And you know, I went over there and I'm like, man, this job takes a long time. This job takes a while. And I was straightening them up and, you know, I got it pretty good, but I was getting pretty tired of the task. Like, I'd rather go do something else. And a customer comes up, asks for help. I go help them. And I'm like, whew, I don't have to go back to that. Then I come back to the desk and John asked me, so how did you finish that project that I asked you to do? And immediately I'm thinking, oh, I want to go back. And you know, I did pretty good. I almost finished it. I basically finished it. I don't really need to go back. Didn't meet the level of what I would call finished. I don't want him to think I do a bad job. So I'll just say, yeah, I'm done. And we moved on. A couple minutes later, I was walking away and the Holy Spirit pricks my heart and says, you can't do that. That's not how we do things. That's not how Christ does things. We don't deceive to make ourselves feel better, make ourselves look better. That's pride, arrogance, selfishness coming out in deception to make myself look better. And so I had to go and apologize and ask for forgiveness from my boss. Now, he's not a Christian, so he was very surprised. Like, what is this? Because most people don't apologize for things like that. You know, bosses these days are used to being lied to all the time. They're used to being gossiped about, hated. They're not used to being respected and being confessed to when sinned against them. And you guys have the opportunity. You guys have the chance to honor the Lord in how you live your lives. And that's just one example. You know, not every day you're going to deceive your employer and need to humble yourselves and repent. But there are other sins you'll need to humble yourselves and repent of. And if you resist the Holy Spirit prompting you, it's going to put a layer of hardening on your heart. And if I didn't go and confess to him, what would happen? One more layer of hardening. Yeah, it's okay. I didn't have to do it that one time. What happens next time? I do it again. The Lord prompts me, you should go confess. Well, thou would not have to confess twice. So I resist another layer of hardening. That's the way sin works. It deceives us. It tricks us into saying, I don't want the pain now. Avoiding pain right now seems more worth it to me than enduring a little bit of pain now for the sake of growing closer to the Lord. Sin hardens us. And notice what cure we're given here in verse 13. So it says, take care, beware of the evil unbelieving heart among you, but exhort one another. You know, you might have been thinking this is all about me. Exhort yourself. Exhort yourself as long as it's called today. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's not what it says. It says exhort one another. You know, the Christian life is not a lone ranger life. You're not supposed to be out here all alone figuring it out. You need brothers and sisters around you, helping you. You ought to seek out that kind of friendship that won't let you wander off like a fool into your own ways. Seek that out. You need it. Don't just let your time at church be the only time you're around Christians. Seek out older, wise believers, as Mr. Don has spoken about several times. Mature believers are so helpful for us to humble us, to show us the way forward, to sharpen us, to call us out. Hey, you can't do that. The Lord has something better for you. Seek that out for yourself and be a friend like that. Be a friend that is willing to exhort your brother or sister that they might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For, verse 14, we have come to share in Christ. Again, just like we have come to be his house, we've come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. So original confidence is when you first come to know the Lord. We trust his promise. He said he'll save us from our sins, give us life to know him, to draw near to him. We're going to hold fast that confidence or we're going to leave it behind. We're called here to hold fast that confidence. Help each other hold fast that confidence. God will hold to his promise. He'll give it to us. You're going to be like Caleb and Joshua, those two spies who came back and they said, look, there's milk and honey and there's the promise. What more do we need? Don't be like the 10 spies that come back and say, yeah, it's rough out there. There's no chance. We need to remember God's promises for us. Verse 15, as it said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now we're going to get a series of questions and questions that are answers. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? You know, how come they rebelled? The people in Egypt, they were in slavery and then they came out, all these plagues, these massive miracles. But they're the ones that heard the message and rebelled. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? All right, so here's the problem. They disobeyed. All right, so here we go. They disobeyed. So what should we do? We should obey. Easy. But then verse 19 says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So disobedience and unbelief are two sides of the same coin here. You remember yesterday, Mr. Don put up this great little graph, very simple. Facts and faith lead to feelings. And somewhere in the faith and feelings part is obedience. So the fact is that God has made provisions for you. He's made promises for you to come in, to trust in and be saved from your sin eternally, but also be saved daily, to be daily rescued from temptation. He's provided a way of escape for every temptation. The promise is there for you. That's the fact. But what about the faith? Do you believe the fact? Do you trust in him? Not yourself, not your own ability to do it, but his ability to provide for you, to meet you in your weakness. When you trust in the fact of his provision, there'll be the experience, the feeling, the obedience that is necessary. That's an overflow of the faith, which comes first. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. See, we're moving right through here. Already to chapter 4. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Notice again, he's saying, we fear for you. So there's a community going on here. We're afraid for one another. Not just concerned about ourselves, not worried just all about me. There's more going on here. The Lord wants to work through you. Through you. You guys are young. Some of you a little younger than others. Some of you a little less young than others. But you're all young. You're all young. And that doesn't stop you. 1 Timothy tells us, let no one look down on you because of your youth. Let no one despise you because of your youth. But set an example for the believers. Purity, speech, conduct, love. You guys are even younger than Timothy was, who received those words. But no one should have a reason to look down on you unless you give it to them. Does that make sense? The point isn't that you prove them wrong. The point is you have the ability, by God's help, you can conduct yourselves in that way, with purity in your speech. You're capable by God's help. It says in verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them. Remember we were talking about the message? Good news came to us. The gospel. The gospel is our good news. They had good news too. What was the good news for them? Your deliverance from Egypt and deliverance to the promised land. That's the good news for them. Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So do you want the benefit? That's the question for us today. Do we want the benefit? Now you read Ephesians 1, you see a lot of benefits. A lot of blessings that God gives to us. So many benefits. I think of Matthew 11 also. Are you anxious? Well, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We can cast our anxieties onto him. He's able to bear them. That's a benefit for us who trust in him. But the good news did not benefit them because they were not united by faith. They didn't trust the promise. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he said. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, you might be a little confused here. He says, we who believe enter the rest. And he said, they don't enter the rest. I'm like, what's going on? He's gleaning something. He's making a deduction, a godly deduction here. And this is a good example for us of ways to read the Old Testament. He's giving us an example of that. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, who's he talking about here? Whose works? Talking about God's works. So he says, verse 4, for there was somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So he's quoting Genesis, right? You know, we've been thinking about Exodus and Numbers and this wilderness generation, and now we're going back to Genesis. Like, well, how do we get there? How do we get to Genesis? And the author of Hebrews says that's what the psalmist did in Psalm 95. Because remember, what's the promise for the wilderness generation? The promise is you enter the land. It's a land promise. But in the Psalm 95, God says, they shall not enter, not the land, they shall not enter my rest. And God's rest here is apparently pointing back to Genesis. When God created everything, and on the seventh day, he rested. And there's something significant to that rest, some sort of finality. Even though God continues to act in the world and work among his people, there's something eternally finished about that rest. And God was calling us, all people, inviting them in to enter that rest. And the promised land is a picture of that rest. It's a portrait. It's a foreshadowing of the rest that is to come. I sure would like that kind of rest. It would be nice to have no more tears. It would be nice not to worry for another day. Not to be afraid for myself, for my family. I want that kind of rest, that kind of peace and confidence that God has in himself in that lasting rest. I want that. I think you guys do too. So since David in the Psalms said there was a rest that we could gain, there's a rest here. It's available to us. God mentioned it and we can have it. And yet he's talking about the people of Israel. The author of Hebrews says, well, if David can have the rest, we can have the rest. Because if there's still a rest, I'm thinking it's still around. You see that there's a timeline thing going on here. Because the people of Israel in the wilderness, over here in the timeline, we'll say it's a little earlier, they had a promise of land and rest. And then over here, a few hundred years later, David, the king who writes the psalm, says, we can enter a rest. That's why we have to beware a hard heart, because there's a rest for us. That's what he says here. Look at me at verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it. I mean, there's still opening. There's still a chance. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day. Today. Saying through David, so long afterward, remember the timeline, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, he's the one who led people in the promised land, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, which he does in the psalm. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And that's what we're talking about. That's what we want. We want to rest from our works. We don't want to have to keep doing things over and over again. It's a endurance test. It's a marathon. But Paul talks about running with endurance. Running like an athlete. So we heard about last night. Training like an athlete. Because there's a challenge ahead. There's difficulty. There's endurance required. But there's a rest at the end from those works. I think this rest is the end. It's when we finally lay down everything. We're done. That's the end of the run. When we die and we're with the Lord, we're entering that rest. So if the promise is there, if it's possible for us to get there, we come to verse 11. Let us, you guys here in this room, let us strive to enter that rest. Let's go after it. So that no one, not me, not you, not each other, Let us strive to enter it so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And again, remember what you heard yesterday from the psalm. It was extreme and gradual, and God showed patience and patience and patience. Finally, the people rejected him. They didn't want to enter God's rest. They were deceived by sin, that it'd be better to go back to slavery in Egypt than to know the promised land. And that's the same kind of deception we face. There's lots of attractions in this world. You could seek after glory, seek after fame, popularity, want people to like you. You look for money, see if that'll make you happy. You buy whatever you want. That could be nice. You could be the next trillionaire. That could be handy. Is that what you want? Is that better than the rest God is offering to you? Because if the rest is better, let's strive for that. And then we're given another warning. Verse 12, for the word of God, remember they're talking about the message. We've been given something, a message, a gospel news. That's the word of God. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature it is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The point here is that the message is powerful, and it doesn't just fall on the outside of us. Does that make sense? It's not just a message for how we act on the outside or how we speak on the outside. It's a message that reaches down to the pits. It reaches down to the very depths of our heart and exposes it before the Lord. The Lord wants your heart. He wants your thoughts and intentions. And the word will not sit fit. The news will not see fit to let you push it off or pretend like a hypocrite. Remember the actor. You're pretending to follow it. That's not going to work. You may impress some people around you, but you will not impress the Lord. Because the word is a sword that digs in and exposes. I remember when I was younger, for many years I struggled with some secret sins I tried to keep secret from the people around me. I grew up in a Christian home, Christian family, a lot of Christian circles. I didn't want people to know. I knew it was wrong, so I tried to keep it secret. When I was about 14, the Lord helped me. He brought it to light through some fellow brothers who exhorted me, and that was a huge gift. But a couple years later, I fell back into the same sin, worse than before, but now I had told people how God had given me victory the first time. So now I was doubly shamed. I couldn't endure. I couldn't make the most of it. And so I remember not being able to even look in the mirror at myself. I didn't want to look in the mirror. I didn't want to see me. What's worth looking at? And the Lord in his kindness gave me one of the most painful experiences of my life. I was at a presentation for our youth group. You know, I was one of the older members of the youth group. I was supposed to be kind of a junior leader to show the other kids how to follow the Lord to some degree. And we were at a presentation for our mission trip we had just gone on. So in many respects, if you were to look at my life at the time, you'd say, wow, look at that guy. He's going on a mission trip. He's involved with his youth group. This guy, he's got it all together. But wouldn't stand. The Lord knew my heart. The Lord, in his kindness, exposed my sin at that event to several members of the youth group. And it was very surprising to me, unexpected. It included several of the younger members of the youth group, my younger sister, and my mom, which was awful. And it was the best thing that ever happened. My mom came up to me afterwards and was talking to me, and she said, I thought this was dealt with. Why didn't you tell us about this? Are you done? Are you ready to be done with this? And I was. Because now I was seeing more clearly than ever the danger of my sin to harm those around me, to lead them into the same sort of dissatisfaction that I experienced. The Lord used that painful experience and that exhortation from my mom and then from my youth group leader who helped me after that to help me grow and strive after the rest, not trusting in my own strength. So don't go thinking that you can hide your sin, because it's not going to work. You can hide it from people, but people in the end aren't going to be the judges. People's opinion doesn't last very long. Very, very short-sighted to live for people's opinion. God's opinion will stand forever. That's a really humbling, severe, serious thing. And many people are tempted. They'll read these passages and they're tempted to cower, to pull back and say, does that mean I'm not saved? I don't know. I fall a lot. I sin a lot. I've got a lot of trouble. Does that mean I'm not one of these? And that's not exactly the question we should be asking. We shouldn't be fumbling over ourselves to see if we're good enough. Because you're going to come to the end and realize you're not good enough. You can't do it on your own. But the promise is there. The Savior is there. The Spirit is there at the door. The benefits are there available to you. So how are we going to strive? Look at what it says in verse 14. You got all this weight, this weighty consideration that people are falling in the wilderness. We don't want to be one of them. We don't want to have this unbelief, disobedience in our hearts. How are we going to press on away from that? How are we going to strive into that rest? Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Why do we hold fast? Because we have Jesus. Not because we have it all figured out. Not because we've mastered it all. Because we have a great high priest. For, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. All the other high priests in all of history, of all of Israel's history, had sin. They sinned and had to submit sacrifices for their own sins every year. Year after year, they fell short. Their atonement wasn't enough to last. But Jesus' atonement, his once for all death and resurrection, is enough to last. He's going to be a high priest forever, not temporary. He can stand in the gap for you forever, and he will. And he has sympathy. It's one thing that we perhaps undersell from Christ. He has sympathy for us. He understands the temptations that you face. You know, every good excuse you have, he's sympathetic with. I'm not the bad excuses, but the good excuses. You know, you may say, well, I sin in this way because that's what my parents taught me to do that. Or my peers at school, they taught me how to do that. They influenced me badly. Well, okay. As far as that's a good excuse, Christ is sympathetic. He knows what it's like to have bad influences around him. Say, well, I was really tired and really hungry when I yelled that time. He is sympathetic. Christ has been tired and hungry. He has felt the pull of his body saying, it's not a good time to be happy. It's a good time to be angry. He's felt that pull. And he's sympathetic. So what should we do with that sympathy? And that righteousness, the sympathetic but righteousness. Let us then, verse 16, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So we're drawn near to God. We're drawn near to the Father to talk to him. But we're doing it with confidence because our priest, the one who brings us close, he's made a way. He's the promise is there. Again, see, there's a promise here, provision, a benefit for you. You can draw near with confidence. Just got to step, you know, just got to go there. Talk to him. Draw near the throne of grace. Why? So that we may prove to God that we've got it all figured out, that he should let us into the rest? No. Go there so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what we need. We need God's mercy and his grace. We need his grace for his strengthening for today. The race before us as Christians, as believers, is demanding, but the burden of endurance is not primarily on you. You do got to keep running, but where are you going to find the strength, the help, the guidance from the Lord? Like the Israelites in the wilderness, we must march forward in obedience to God. Keep going. Headed towards the promised land, striving for it, despite difficult circumstances. That may mean you're judged by your neighbors. You know, you might be looked down on by the people around you because you follow the Lord. Because you're willing to even pray before your meals. Be mocked for that. Be mocked for a lot of things. But march on. Keep going. You may be gossiped about by those around you, even by your own friends, because you choose to befriend the friendless. You know what they said about Jesus? He eats with tax collectors and sinners. That's gossip, slander. You may experience the same thing. You may have less money than the people around you. You know, it'd be nice. It's nice to have lots of money. It's very helpful. But if you are given a generous heart like the Lord Jesus, you might have less than others. But it's worth it. How are you going to find that strength? By looking to Jesus, considering him and approaching him. Go to the throne of grace. There's mercy and there's grace for you. It's ready. It's available. It's yours if you will go after it. So don't harden your hearts. If God is still speaking, listen. Pay attention. Okay. All right. It sounds kind of painful, but you say so, Lord. So why is daily dying to self important? Like, oh, I forgot you even asked that question. Yeah, daily dying to self. Why is the daily part important? And it's important, as this passage tells us, because of the danger of complacency. The danger of giving into sin little by little and being pulled away and our heart being covered with shell after shell of hardening until it's a rock. And we don't want to listen anymore. Today is important because sin is so gripping. It's so tenacious. We must resist our bent towards grumbling and lean on the Lord to help us. So let us hear the voice of our shepherd calling us, knowing that he sympathizes with our weakness. He's not surprised that you find it difficult to read the word or to pray. He's not surprised if you get kind of sleepy in some of these sessions today. He's not surprised. He's sympathetic. But he's also ready to give you what you need to strive after, to strive to enter that rest. Now let us go to the throne, even now in this minute as we end our session in prayer. Come with me. Come, close your eyes, go to the Lord in prayer, approach his throne, and ask for the grace and mercy that we need. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, that you made a way for us to draw near. When I know I give you lots of reasons to hold me back, to send me away, and it's only because you offer me grace and mercy that I have confidence to come in and to ask you for anything. And I ask, Lord, that you would give everyone in this room confidence in you. Lord, they don't need more self-confidence. They need more Christ confidence. And I pray, Lord, that you would give that to them. Strengthen their hearts to trust in you and not their own ways. Lord, bless us with that gift that we might draw near to you and see that you truly are a good and gracious King. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. You guys are dismissed.